Well, this morning we continue through our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we reach a really important part, I think. You know, there's very few passages of Scripture that sum up the nature and the character of a Christian better than this section. It captures the essence of who we are when we follow Christ. And as a result of that, you can expect it's going to be challenging. In fact, this one took me by surprise. You know, some of them you expect to be challenging. Lust, anger, you expect those to be challenging ones where, you know, you're going to hear something that's going to make you go, ooh, I need to change that. I wasn't expecting it with this one in the same way, but boy, when you get into what Jesus is saying. This one really challenged me because it's really hard to live. Living this one out makes me feel extremely vulnerable. It makes me feel uncomfortable, which is why I've got to teach this one as I see it, and then I've got to apply it. There's some statements I may make this morning that I don't particularly want to make, and I've wrestled with them. I've tried to add plenty of buts, but you know what? I've got to say this as I hear Jesus teaching. So let's read this section together. It's Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, let's start with the you have heard it said part. And we've had a lot of you heard it said over the last few weeks. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now, good question is to start with, where had they heard it said? Well, they'd heard it in the book of Exodus, they'd heard it in Leviticus, and they'd heard it in Deuteronomy. It was a well-established part of Jewish law. Here's just two examples of it. Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25, it says, but if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Leviticus says, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given, it shall be given to him. Now, even outside of Jewish law, this was a well-established principle at this time. Both Babylonian and Roman law had variations of this exact same principle. In Babylon, it was known as the Code of Hammurabi, and it was also known sometimes as the Lex. Thank you very much. Lex Talionis. But an easy way to get it is with that phrase, tit for tat. That's a very simple way to understand it. And the concept is, if you are wronged, you have the right to see equal wrong visited upon the offender, or a monetary penalty of the same amount of wrong. Today, this is often viewed as a bloodthirsty, savage law, and a good reason some people give you for not trusting God. There are those who say, I thought God was a God of love. How can he allow such a savage way of living? And that's because people have a complete misunderstanding of this law and its context. So there's a few important things we need to learn about this law. Number one, the law of tit for tat, an eye for an eye, was not about bloodthirsty vengeance. That is to completely miss the point. It was actually the start of the idea of mercy. Because what an eye for an eye does is it puts a limitation on vengeance. You see, in early tribal society, vengeance would very often get out of hand. You would get what you'd call blood feuds between tribes. You wouldn't just take vengeance against one man who'd killed or injured someone in your tribe. You would wipe out the tribe. You'd go after everybody. And you see, people have this innate ability, don't we, of letting things get out of hand. Yeah? We're really good at going over the top when it comes to getting even. And I don't think this just applies to ancient tribes. It's a mindset we all easily get into. How many people have seen the movie The Untouchables? There's a few. It's about a gang of cops trying to bring down Al Capone. And Sean Connery's Irish cop in that film gives this speech. It says, you want to know how to get Capone? They pull a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way. That's how you get Capone. Now, do you want to do that? Are you ready for that? That's the attitude of vengeance getting out of hand. You can't just have what's been given to you repaid. You've got to up it. And we see that same attitude today, time and again. Gang warfare, the London riots in 2012. It was vengeance getting out of hand. And let me tell you, not the way to live. And this law of tooth for tooth limits vengeance. It lays down that an offender may be only punished and that their punishment can be no more than the equivalent of the damage that was done. See, historically, and even in certain areas today, this is not a savage, bloodthirsty law, but it's actually a law of mercy. It's not an excuse for violence. It's a way to limit violence. Second thing we need to know about the law of an eye for an eye is it was never given as an excuse to sort things out for yourself. It was given as a guide for judges and the court to make an assessment on. It was never about personal vengeance, but legal penalty. And it should never have been taken as anything other than that. The third thing we need to know about it is it was virtually never carried out literally. Jewish courts, of course, they realized that a literal interpretation of this leaves everybody eyeless and everybody toothless. And what they did is they worked it out as a monetary value, compensation. And there was an official way they worked out this compensation. If one man was injured, then the person who injured him was liable on five charges. And these are the five charges: injury, pain, healing, loss of time, and indignity suffered. With injury, the value of the man before the injury and after was assessed. And the person who did it was responsible to pay the difference. For pain, it was estimated how much money that pain was worth. For healing, all of the medical expenses of that person had to be paid. For loss of time, you had to pay compensation for the wages that the injured man would lose. For indignity suffered, well, a modern term for that would be the price of emotional distress. You know, when you read through that list, it seems quite familiar to me. In our culture today, we still have this in place. We live in a compensation culture where any wrong visited upon you gives you the right to sue. That's the exact same principle in action. You must be compensated for your loss. Fourth thing we need to know about this is it is not the full Old Testament picture. The Old Testament is full of mercy and grace as well as this justice. And the last thing we need to know about this is Jesus told us there's a better way to live. There's a better way. In Matthew 5:39, Jesus said, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." You know, that small verse there has very quickly become one of the most difficult parts of Scripture for me. Because I want to resist the one who is evil. See, what Jesus did is he didn't just say, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it's kind of old-fashioned. He removed the entire principle behind this law. He just completely did away with it, with that one sentence. Rather than saying we need to deal with limited retaliation, which is certainly better than over-the-top retaliation, rather than having compensation be something that's controlled, Jesus said retaliation and compensation have no place in the Christian life. Vengeance, getting even, seeking to be compensated, has no place in the life of a Christian. Now I have to pause for a moment. Because when you know that an eye for an eye is more of a monetary judgment than anything else, that's about compensation. It makes me realize something. First of all, our legal system still works like this today. The law of an eye for an eye has gone nowhere. Second, Jesus said this is not the way for Christians to behave. With those two things in place, I can only come to one conclusion. First, we can never seek to get even with anyone. We must never, ever seek vengeance. And we must never seek to be compensated for slights or injury against us. Because we as Christians should be living for something more. We know, of course, that Christians should not sue other Christians. We know that. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8. Let's just read that. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are going to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes against to law against brother, and then before unbelievers, to have lawsuits with one another, is already a defeat to you. Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud. Sorry, I missed a bit there. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Even your own brothers. Now that's about brothers. That's about Christians. To have lawsuits with one another. Let me tell you, when a Christian takes another Christian to court, you've both lost. If it means you've got to suffer wrong, then why not suffer wrong? If it means you've been defrauded, why not just be defrauded? That's what he's saying. If it means losing, why not just lose? But you know, looking at this passage in Matthew, I don't think Jesus wants us to get even Or seek compensation, or to sue anyone. To seek justice from anyone. Do not resist the one who is evil. Jesus is laying the same concept that was in 1 Corinthians there, but he's applying it to everyone. Not just those who are Christians, but those who are enemies. And really, you get to the whole crux of the whole law here. You know, Jesus summed the law up as, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He wants us to love people and not sue them. He wants us not to battle people. He doesn't want us to find ourselves locked in this conflict with other people. See, we can't, as Christians, partake in this world's culture of getting even and getting compensated. No matter how many people phone you up on the phone and say, "Have you been involved in an accident in the last 5 years?" Or the banks are now getting more money for PPI out. No, I tell you, it's so easy to get sucked into this mindset of, "I need to be compensated." That's an eye for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth. It's compensation for your wrongs. That stuff is for other people. Jesus does not want us to live like that. And I have to admit, that's pretty hard to accept. Because the first thing we wonder is, well, what about my rights? But our rights is actually the first thing we give up when we come to Jesus. Because our life is no longer our own. We no longer need to fight our little corner in life because we become part of something so much bigger. There is more going on in our lives than getting caught up in this idea of getting even with everybody. You know, there's a perspective and a mindset Jesus is wanting us to understand. Jesus is saying, why fight your little corner? Your life is not your own anymore. It's not about this stuff. Focus on something greater. And there's a caveat to this, and I will get to that. But for our own rights, our sense of insult or hurt, I really believe we just got to let it go. Now, let me be very clear. I am not saying for anyone here that if you were to sue somebody, you're sinning. Okay? I'm not saying it's sin. What I'm saying is Jesus said there's a better way to live. And I believe Jesus' message is very clear. You know, sometimes we try and explain it away. What he was really saying was this, this, and this. But I tell you, I find no loophole in this. And I looked. When we try and explain it away, what it means is we're looking for ways not to apply this to our lives. And what we do is we miss the heart behind the teaching. We miss the purpose of it. You can't take this away from the context that Jesus wants us to love our enemies rather than fight them. And then Jesus goes on and he gives us three examples of this principle. So he set the principle. He then gives us three examples of this principle in operation. Now, to take these too literally would be to miss the point. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here. These are examples of living a life beyond an eye for an eye. You take these three examples and you apply them literally, then you've only got three situations they apply to. These are three situations that are examples of this principle in action, but in no way limits this principle to these three examples. So the first one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Slapping on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. How does this work? Let's give you an example. Ian, can I slap you? Do you want to come out? Come around here. Right, I'm not really going to slap him. Although, if I did, by rights, he should turn the other cheek. But anyway. So if I slap Ian, I'll miss, but you know, you react as if I've done it. So if I slap Ian, there we go. Yeah? And he now turns the other cheek. How do I slap him now? I can only do it like that. Thank you. I can only do it with the back of my hand. Now that's important, because in Jewish law, to hit a man with the back of your hand was double the insult. Did you know that? Double the insult. In other words, if a man comes up to you and gives you the worst insult, you don't retaliate, you don't resist, you open yourself up for a worse insult. Gosh, that goes away against everything I want to do. You don't seek to get back at that person. You act with grace. Now, we might not get physically slapped. I have only been slapped a few times in my life. Not many at all. But if you follow Jesus, let me tell you, you will be insulted. Yeah? You will be made fun of. And we are not to resist. Or resent, or hold a grudge about it. You know, people called Jesus a sinner. They called him a glutton. The early Christians had all kinds of lies spread about them. I tell you, some of the lies that was going around about the early Christians you wouldn't believe. You know, the communion was called the love feast. Boy, did people take that the wrong way. They assumed they were into cannibalism. They assumed they were into orgy, all that kind of stuff. And it was lies aimed at them to bring him down. Let me tell you, every Christian who has ever taken a stand is open to ridicule, yes? And we take it. We take it. Because we love the person who delivered it more than the offense. It's about love rather than rights. See, a true Christian has forgotten what it feels like to be insulted. Because we've learned from Jesus not to hold on to any slight, and we never try and get even. Does that mean you'll get slapped more often? That you might get insulted more often? Yes, probably. But if it's for Jesus' sake, it's totally worth it. The second example Jesus gives: if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, we don't want to get too specific here. This is an example, but let's look at the principle. If someone sues you and tries to take your tunic, you give him your cloak too. What's the difference between a tunic and a cloak? I'm glad you asked. The tunic was the long inner garment. I was going to try and get a tunic and a cloak to wear to, as an example, but I couldn't find one that would, you know, so forget that. But imagine this shirt. Hang on. Imagine this shirt went, like, down to here. Yeah? That would be my tunic. It was a bit like a dress. I bought one in Egypt once. I threw it out recently. When we were in Egypt, I bought one, you know, because there was a night where you got dressed up and they had a big long tunic. Every man would have more than one of those because you'd need to keep washing it. This is already taking the brunt of the day. And it's not midday yet. Let me tell you, this is going to need washing. You'd have a few different tunics. The cloak was different. Imagine this, but down there. You'd put this on over the top of your tunic. You'd wear it during the day, and during the night, you'd snuggle under it like a blanket. You tended to only have one of these, Because they were thicker, better material, and more expensive. In Jewish law, actually in Exodus, it tells us you could pledge your tunic to someone, but you couldn't pledge your cloak. If you were to take a man's or borrow a man's cloak, you had to return it to him by sundown, because it was his only covering when he was going to go to sleep. You can read about that in Exodus 22, verses 26 to 27. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So a man had no legal right to your cloak. Your tunic? Yes, but not your cloak. Yet Jesus says, if a man sues you and takes your tunic, give him your cloak. Give him the thing he has no legal right to. Go above and beyond. You know, it's so tempting to try and soften this teaching because it's extremely uncomfortable. But you can't do it. We're so concerned nowadays with our rights. And Jesus is saying Christians should not be bothered about this stuff. We serve the God who clothes everything. Why are we so bothered? We should be living for something greater. A Christian realizes he has no rights because his life is not his own. Some Christians, I tell you, the slightest wrong done against us, and we get all het up, we get angry, and we get, I will defend myself. Jesus is saying, come on, it doesn't matter. Stop getting caught up with all this stuff. Some Christians are prepared to fight to the death for their rights, to go to court to make sure matters are taken care of. Jesus is saying, they've got more important things going on. Someone wants your coat, fine. Give them your tunic. No, I've got that the wrong way around. If someone wants your tunic, fine. Give them your coat. God can handle it. And you've got better things to be getting on with. Where does our source of comfort really lie? Is it in the things we possess? Or in the God that we serve? Where's our source of comfort? You know, the Son of Man did not even have a place to lay his head. So not only should Christians not be suing people, we shouldn't be too bothered when somebody sues us. You know, in this country we go to court over the right to wear a cross, whereas Christians across the world are put to death for their faith. And we can go, oh, but it's the thin end of the wedge. Maybe it is. But how about we use the time now, while we can, to preach the gospel instead of spending all of our time arguing over our rights? Because let me tell you, Christians just arguing over their rights, it's not going to save anybody. It's not going to win anybody over. Turning up for a protest with a placard might mean that you're standing up for the truth, but it's not going to save anyone. In fact, it's going to make them go, oh, don't want to be one of those. I think there's a strong principle to pull out here. Christians don't think about their rights, but their duty to God. We don't think about our privileges, but our responsibility. We don't worry about losing our treasure in this life, because we're here to store up treasure in heaven. And I tell you, putting that into practice makes me extremely uncomfortable. Here's the third example. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. Can we do a quick show of hands? Has anybody ever asked you to go 1 mile with them? No, me either. Never happened. So we need some context here to understand what this is about. Remember, Israel was an occupied country. The Romans were in control. And the Romans, as occupiers, had something called the right of compulsion. If a Roman asked you to serve them, you had to do it. That was the law. That's why Simon of Cyrene had no option when he was told to pick up Jesus' cross. He couldn't say no to that. He had to do it. And this threat of compulsion was over you all the time. You could be in the middle of an important job. If a Roman came up to you and said, I need you to do something, you had to drop what you were doing and do it. And have no doubt that people were not happy about it. They resented it. To know at any moment you would be at the bidding of the occupying force. Didn't like it. And Jesus is saying this. Suppose someone compels you to carry their things for a mile. Don't do it with bitterness and resentment. Be cheerful, full of grace, and go 2 miles. In other words, don't get so caught up with the injustice of how someone's treating you. Instead, serve and love. If you are given a task by somebody, maybe your boss, and it is absolutely an unreasonable one, don't mourn and be resentful. Get on with it and do it as if you're doing it for the Lord. You know, there's 2 ways of doing the things you don't want to do. We can either do it grumbling and doing the bare minimum and making sure that the person who's asked us to do it knows we've hated every moment of doing it. Or we can do it with a smile on our face, going above and beyond, doing the best we can, and acting with grace. Guess which one Jesus expects? Christians love. Christians help. Even when the asker is unreasonable and rude about it. Even when you know they're taking advantage. It's hard to live. I tell you, it's hard to live. In this section, we get 3 great principles on these 3 points. First of all, we never resent or seek retaliation or compensation, monetary or otherwise, no matter how much we've been insulted or injured. We don't fight our corner for our own sake. Instead, we act with grace and love. And 3, we never think about our right to do what we like, but we serve, we help, we do it gladly, no matter what. Can you imagine for a moment a world filled with people living like that? I don't know about you this morning, but I can look at that. And I know I don't measure up to that at all. This whole section can be summed up by what Jesus says next. Because it's all about love. It's about loving our enemies and loving those who seek to do us harm. Matthew 5:43-45, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I just want to stop there for a moment and look at the rain. Have you ever heard us, or have you ever said, when something goes wrong, oh well, it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. What does that mean? That God lets bad things happen to good people and bad people? When you think about it, that theology is really bizarre. It's totally out of context of what Jesus is saying. So let's just think what this is saying for a moment about the love of God. He, first of all, it's, the first one's clear. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. The sun, that's self-explanatory. We all love the sun, don't we? Look at the day. Lovely out there. You know that if you go to Seton Carew today, it is going to be heaven. Because we love the sun. But rain, not so much. But remember, Jesus is not saying this in England. In England, we grumble about the rain. When it rains, it's bad. But in a farming culture in the Middle East, rain is good. Rain brings life. Rain brings crops. Rain is needed. Rain isn't God sending a bad thing. Rain is God sending a good, life-giving thing. In other words, both for good people and for bad people, God does good, life-giving things. People who... He doesn't, if there's a Christian's house and a non-Christian's house, God doesn't just send the sunshine to one house. He doesn't withhold the sun from bad people. He doesn't withhold the rain from bad people, because these life-giving gifts are for everybody. Why? Because even when we're enemies of Christ, God still loves us. God loves those who oppose him. He blesses those who oppose him. And he doesn't withhold the good things of life from them. Jesus describes God like that. Do you know why? He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be just like that. He wants us to love our enemies. Now, we all know there are several Greek words for love. Very important we work out which one we're talking about here. First of all, there is eros. That is the Greek word for sexual love. That is not the word Jesus uses here, thankfully. What about the next one? Philia, brotherly love. Affectionate regard for our enemies. That sounds doable, doesn't it? I could do that one. I could have affectionate regard for my enemies, but nope, it's not that one either. What about storge? Family love. We love them like family. Nope, not that one. The word Jesus uses is agape. The absolute and unconditional love that God has for us. That's how Jesus wants us to love our enemies. Unconditionally. That means you love them no matter what they do to you. No matter how often they slap you, no matter how often they insult you, no matter how often they sue you and try and take what's yours, no matter how unreasonably they treat you or how much advantage they may take of you, you love them. You pray for them. That doesn't mean pray against them. You pray for their salvation, and you pray they'll be blessed. You pray for them. Why? Because you love them. It may mean that that love is not affectionate or family love. It may mean it's not brotherly, friendly love. But I tell you, it's a love that doesn't stop. It's not a love of the heart. It's a love of the will. It's a love you make a decision to show people. Agape. The power to love people we don't like. And I tell you, you can't fake it. And you can't really live it out without the Holy Spirit. Because I tell you, agape for your enemies isn't natural. It's just not. Means without Jesus, you can't do it. It's impossible. Does that mean that we let people get away with things no matter what? No. And here's the caveat. If we love them, we want the best for them. We must warn people of danger. If somebody's doing something that might involve them hurting you and it's destructive to them, we need to do something about it. We must allow justice and punishment if it's to serve them and allow them to come to repentance. We must not stand in the way of our legal system in those cases, because I tell you, we don't help people when we're helping them get away with things that's illegal. We must respect the laws of the nation we live in. Titus 3:1, it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. So we mustn't get in the way of justice. If somebody steals something from you, you mightn't want to see vengeance justice on them, but you shouldn't get in the way of the legal system's process. But we must never pursue justice out of revenge or out of a sense of self. We must never be concerned about our rights, but the state of their soul. Should a criminal go to jail? Yes. But only so they can be rehabilitated and have their lives turned round, not to make us feel better or to get even. And unfortunately, whenever you see a high-profile story with someone who's going to go to jail, the sense you get is people want them to go to jail so they can feel better or they can get even. Punishment must be about rehabilitation, not retribution, certainly to a Christian. This doesn't mean there can never be any war, because the weak must be protected. But a war can never be about our own interests, not if we're Christians. And somebody really needs to tell America that one. We must confront sin, but not for our sake, for the sake of the sinner. Because our rights don't come into it. We must defend the weak and those to whom injustice is given. We must defend the name of our Lord. Let me tell you, when David got angry and wanted to confront Goliath, it wasn't for his sake, it wasn't because he was insulted, it was because the name of the Lord was insulted. I know Paul appealed to Caesar, but that wasn't for his sake. It was for the sake of the continuation of the gospel. Plus, even if he did it for his sake, just because Paul did it doesn't necessarily make it right. Paul was not Jesus. Yeah? Paul argued with Peter. But you don't find any scholars looking to that as justification for arguing with each other. Yeah? If we are to be children of God, we've got to love like our Father loves. Matthew 5:46-40, and we're getting close to the end now. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect. There's a standard. As your heavenly Father is perfect. If we were just good to good people, if we only showed grace to Christians, how does that make us any better than anybody else? Even the mafia are nice to each other. Up to a point. Sometimes it feels like loving each other can be a hard enough challenge. You know, he said, you'll know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. Sometimes that feels hard. But that's nowhere near enough. We love everyone. We are good to everyone. We serve everyone. Now I can sense, and I can't hear it audibly, but I can hear it, this sense of, you don't understand. This person is out to get me. You don't understand, I can't, because this person really has it in for me. They might do. Love them even more. The more you love people, the less you'll think of people as your enemies. We don't worry about our rights, because I tell you what, when we defend our rights, we can get into so much wrong. And this is a hard way to live. Can't do it without Jesus. You know, we sing that song, I surrender all. You know what that means? It means we surrender all. We just give it all up. We give up our right to retaliate. We give up our right to be offended. We give up our right to get even with people. Jesus said he desires mercy, not sacrifice. What is sacrifice? It's us trying to put the balance right, even though we can't do it. Mercy is writing all of that off, even though it can't be balanced. And Jesus desires mercy. We should desire mercy more than sacrifice. We should desire mercy rather than having wrongs righted or balances put right. Am I saying we should never ever go to court? No, of course I'm not. Should we never defend ourselves? No, of course not. But I'll tell you this. It is better to love than get even. It's better to love than to fight your corner. It's better to love than react to an insult. And I know if you sue someone, if you try and get even with someone, if you fight them and resist them, I tell you this, they will not be open to you sharing the gospel with them. Yeah? And which of the two is more important? The opportunity to share the gospel or the opportunity to get even? I don't think we should ever try and hinder the legal process. It's the laws of the land. That's not our place. But I tell you what, there's a difference as well between defending yourself against an unjust accusation from the law or protecting yourself against a company or a heartless organization than there is with taking legal action against a person. There's a big difference between defending yourself against a big company and a person. Any act of defense or perceived justice that comes from self is a work of the flesh. We just can't do it. And to take that control out of our hands and to trust God with every situation, I understand, it is so hard to do it. But that's where we really need to let Jesus be in control. And this isn't just about legal stuff. This is every day. We are not the sort of people who scramble to be the ones who are right, to win every battle, to always make sure we feel vindicated, to take offense and to get even with people. The legal stuff is the extreme, but I tell you, the principle applies to every interaction every day. Lord, help us to live as you've called us. I suspect the church and the world would be a very different place if we could do that.